We're going to pick up our text in Ecclesiastes this morning in chapter 5. And I've brought with me something very important that you might recognize. This is the pickup slip for my child. That's not what I was going to show you. This is what I was going to show you. This is a $500 bill. It's that goldenrod color. And of course, this comes from what game?
Monopoly.
Okay, so you know where I'm going with this. This is a Monopoly bill. It's the highest certificate that you can get in Monopoly, worth $500. That'll go a long way in the game of Monopoly. In fact, you could buy five houses, or even more, depending on what part of the board that you're on. You could even buy that piece of property called Boardwalk, which is the most coveted piece on the entire board, and have $100 left over to spare. But imagine sealing this $500 Monopoly bill up in an envelope and mailing it to your landlord to pay next month's rent. It probably would not be so appreciative when that came in the mail. Or suppose you go to lunch today and you hand this to the cashier at Sizzler's to pay for your meal and keep the change for your tip, by the way. They probably would say, get out, thanks very much. Monopoly money has a specific purpose and it can only be spent in a particular place. There's many things you can't do with it. You can't pay your rent or your mortgage. You can't buy lunch or groceries. You can't put a down payment on a house with it. As good as it looks, as crisp and clean as it might be, it has no purpose and no value to it, except in a certain area, which is the game itself of Monopoly. You know, in that same way, money, true money, even dollar bills, have been given by God, and He expects us to use them wisely, but there's many things they can't do. Money has a particular purpose, and it can only be spent in a particular place. So even if I showed you $500 bills equal to $500, but if I showed them to you this morning, they would be good for paying your rent or paying your mortgage or buying groceries or getting lunch and treating everybody else at the church. Wouldn't that be nice of you to spend that money on everybody else at the church? But that money is no more helpful in heaven than Monopoly money is. It can only be spent while you're here on this earth, and God wants us to spend it wisely. This morning from Ecclesiastes 5 and 6, we're going to travel fast through this passage because Solomon is revisiting some of the same themes that he's talked about before and that he will be looking at again in the future chapters. But in these chapters, I was struck by the theme of money and particularly the importance of being content. Being content with what God has given to us, or the word that he's going to use is satisfied. My question for you this morning is, are you satisfied? Are you a Christian who is content? Are you grateful for what God has given to you? And are you wisely using the resources that he has loaned to you? I use that word intentionally. He's loaned to you certain resources because everything belongs to him, right? And God has loaned it to us for a specific period of time so that on the day of judgment we will stand before him and give an account what we have done with his property. It belongs to him, and it will do us no good in heaven. Thus, we need to invest it wisely upon this earth. There's three things this morning that we're going to see that money can't do. First of all, money can't satisfy. Let me begin by reading Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 12. He says, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." Well, here in these opening verses, Solomon again talks about oppression of the poor, violation, or the Hebrew word has the idea of a wrestling or twisting away like robbers and looters. I mean, picture a child that has a cherry lollipop, And a grown-up goes over to that child and wrestles and twists and tugs until they yank it out of the hand and the fist of that child. And yet that's what happens in life, where there are richer people, there are stronger people who bully the poor, who violate and twist justice and righteousness. He mentioned this back in chapter 4 as well, in verse 1, where he said, on the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them, those who were being oppressed. Here Solomon is talking about corrupt politicians that exploit the people for their own benefits. That corrupt boss that takes advantage of the hard work of his employees. It's robbing them of their wages. And verse 9 is a very difficult verse. In fact, if you have a different translation than the ESV, it may even be rendered differently. It could be talking about a king who, although he may be unfair at times, at least he's looking out for the good of the land. As the ESV says, a king committed to cultivated fields. It's in a king's benefit to make sure that the fields are cultivated. But it's also possible that it's talking about an evil king, a corrupt king, one who's actually taking advantage of, and even with the fields is not treating them well. Scholars aren't exactly sure what is meant by this verse. I think the NIV may explain it best, where it says, the increase from the land is taken by all, the king himself profits from the fields. So the king is looking out, perhaps, for the well-being of the field. But in verse 10, we're introduced to this idea of being satisfied, being content. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. The word satisfied means to have enough. It means to eat your fill. It's after a delicious meal and you sit back in your chair and someone offers you one more helping and you say, no, thank you. I'm satisfied. I've had my fill. In fact, any more than this would just make me miserable. I've had enough and I'm thankful. That's what it means to be satisfied. Paul picks this theme up over in Philippians chapter 4. He discusses what he calls the secret of contentment. I want to show it to you. If you keep a finger over there in Ecclesiastes 5 and flip over in your Bible to the New Testament in Philippians chapter 4. Because Paul helps us to understand the importance of being satisfied with what God gives to us, or being content whether we have a lot or whether we have very little. Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is speaking. Incidentally, he's in prison at the time that he writes this letter. And he's helping this church to work through a number of issues, primarily to teach them to be humble and loving, to be unified together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to stop fighting and bickering, and to get along and to honor Christ with their lives. And in chapter 4, he explains to them how he can be happy even as he's sitting in a prison cell in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's guarded day and night. He doesn't know what the future holds. But he says that in the midst of that all, he's found the secret of contentment, of being happy. Look with me at Philippians 4, verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be, and here it is, content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he concludes in verse 13 with that famous verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What are the all things that he's talking about here? Is he talking about acing the final exam in that AP chemistry class? Is he talking about winning the World Series? No, not necessarily. This verse sometimes gets used out of context. What he's talking about is doing all things that God has called him to do in life, that he has learned the secret of being content and thriving at what God has called him in the circumstances that God has placed him in, whether it means that he's hungry and goes without a meal, whether it means that he's poor and imprisoned, or whether it means that he's enjoying a season of life where there's plenty, there's leftover, there's abundance and riches. Both sides of the spectrum, he says, I can do it all. I can do it all only through the one that strengthens me. Friends, when you are healthy, you are healthy and can do things through the strength that God provides for you. But when you are sick, you can do what God calls you to do through the strength that He provides. When you are rich, you do it in the strength of the Lord. When you are poor, He's going to meet your needs through the strength of the Lord. In all things, in all the different highs and lows of life, He says, I've learned the secret of being content. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan that wrote an entire book called The Jewel of Contentment. And in that book, he describes contentment in much more depth than we have the time to do today. But let me just read for you his definition of contentment. And as I read this, I want you to ask, do I have that kind of attitude in life? Jeremiah Burroughs says, contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Let me read it for you again. Jeremiah Burroughs says, contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So when we find ourselves in times of abundance, is because God has given that to us. And we are to be thankful. And we are to use it wisely. We are to freely submit to and delight to God's wise fatherly disposal of abundance that we have in our lives. But in the times where we are struggling, in the times where we're sick, where we're discouraged, where things aren't happening in the way that we thought they were going to or as quickly as we think that we ought to, we likewise, regardless of circumstances, are called by God to have that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame which submits to God's wise and fatherly disposal to say, this is what I have for you. This is what is best for you. This is what will bring me the greatest glory. God wants us to submit in those times as well. Certainly this applies to riches. As we turn back over to Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon warns us we need to be satisfied with what God has given to us. Because if a person is just chasing after money, wanting money, they're never going to be satisfied. But if they're satisfied in God as the giver of money, then whether they have a lot or whether they have a little, they will be satisfied regardless of their circumstances. It applies to money, but I think that we need to perhaps tease it out and think about it in a broader way as well. Are you satisfied with your health? Are you satisfied with perhaps your marital status? If you're single, are you satisfied being single? If you're married, are you satisfied with who God has given you as a spouse? If you're widowed, are you satisfied with what perhaps some difficult turns of events have brought to the point that now you're alone again? Are you satisfied, teenagers, with the looks that God has given to you? With the talents that God has bestowed upon you? With the future that God has for you? Are you satisfied with the opportunities that He has given you? Are you satisfied with the number of children that He has given to you? Are you satisfied with the possessions that you have, with the job that you have, with the position that you have, with the boss that you have, with the benefits that you have, with the church that you have? You see, this idea of satisfaction and contentment applies to so many different areas of life. There's a sweet submission to God's wise and fatherly bestowal upon us. God's in control. We saw last week that He's holy and He's to be feared. But this holy, fearsome, awesome, powerful God knows exactly what we need and when we need it. And He promises to meet those needs and to allow us to do all that we do in His strength. So here over in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon warns against trying to find your satisfaction in wealth because it will never satisfy. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. But you know what? If you don't love money, you'll be satisfied with money. If you don't love it and chase after it as an end in itself, then what you have, you'll be satisfied with. That's what God promises over there in Philippians 4. And then he says, nor he who loves wealth with his income, because this is vanity. When goods increase, guess what happens? They increase who eat them. I'm reminded of the story of the prodigal son who was given his father's inheritance. and he went off, and immediately as he squandered it, as it says, and with loose living and a reckless lifestyle, that all of a sudden he had friends all around him. But as soon as that money ran out, it says that all the friends left, and he was left all alone. It's funny how that works, that money seems to be like a magnet that attracts people, and when there's lots of goods, all of a sudden we have lots of friends. But when goods are gone, there's no one left to enjoy it with. Much better, verse 12, where it says, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer." Because you see, whether you have a lot, and whether you eat a lot, or whether you have little, and perhaps eat a little, it is better to just work hard and be faithful with where God has placed you and enjoy the simple gifts like sleep that he's given to his children. Even a full stomach will not let him sleep for the rich man. So it's actually richer to be content than it is to be rich in a financial sense. A rich person is not the person that has lots of money and lots of food. A rich person is the one that has learned to be thankful for whatever God has given to him. It's possible to have too much of a good thing, or to turn a good thing into a God thing, to turn something that's not bad necessarily, but to just chase after that, to love money, to love wealth, to love possessions, and to live for those things. And when you make that your object and your goal, it ends up never satisfying. Proverbs 25:16 says, if you have found honey, eat enough. Eat only enough for you, lest otherwise you'll have your fill of it and you'll vomit it back up. You see, it's possible to have too much of a good thing. If you have honey, if God has blessed you, be thankful to the Lord for that. But don't keep wanting more and more and more with this insatiable thirst that's never satisfied, because you will only make yourself sick. Proverbs 30, verse 15 says, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four say never enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough." You see, even the world around us, just the natural world, has lessons about this unquenchable thirst for more. Our land always wants more rain. A fire always wants more material that it can combust and consume, and it's never satisfied until it's put out. And many people go through this life constantly greedy, covetous, jealous, wanting another dollar, another dollar, a higher position on the corporate ladder, always looking for more, always wanting more, never being satisfied and thankful. But money can't satisfy. And secondly, this passage says that money can't survive. Money can't survive. It will not be around forever. We can't spend our monopoly dollars. When we die and go to be in heaven or hell, money is only temporary. And God wants us to keep it in good perspective. Look with me at verse 13 and forward. He says, "There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, sickness, and anger." I read a number of years ago an article in Time magazine called "The Tragic Stories of the World's Unluckiest Lottery Winners." You've probably heard some of these stories before. You think about the lottery, and I think my warning to you would be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for. Just ask Jack Whitaker. The article says Jack Whitaker may have been the wealthiest man ever to win a major lottery jackpot. When the 55-year-old West Virginia Construction Company president won a $315 million Powerball jackpot in December of 2002. At that time, it had been the largest jackpot ever won by a single ticket. At that very moment, he went from being an average construction worker to being a multimillionaire worth over $17 million. Whitaker knew to distribute his new mega wealth, the article goes on. He pledged to give 10% of his fortune to Christian charities. He donated $14 million to his Jack Whitaker Foundation, even gave $123,000 for a house, a new Dodge Ram truck, and $50,000 in cash to the woman who worked at the convenience store where he had purchased his winning ticket. Not bad. She may have ended up being the one that got the best deal of all. But the article says even Whitaker couldn't escape his own demons. Beset by legal difficulties and personal problems, he began drinking heavily and frequenting strip clubs. On August 5th, 2003, thieves stole $545,000 from his car in a West Virginia strip club parking lot while he was inside. In January 2007, Whitaker reported to the police that thieves had completely emptied his bank accounts. On January 25th, robbers once again broke into his car, stealing an estimated $200,000 in cash. What is this guy thinking, carrying that kind of money in his car? I'm sorry. And a string of personal tragedies followed, the article says. On September 17th, his granddaughter's boyfriend was found dead from a drug overdose in Whitaker's home. 3 months later, the granddaughter also died of a drug overdose. Her mother, Ginger Whitaker Bragg, died 5 years later on July 5th of 2009. Whitaker himself is alleged to be broke, a claim he made as early as January of 2007 for failing to pay a woman who successfully sued him. He's also being sued by Caesars Atlantic City Casino for bouncing a $1.5 million check to cover gambling losses. And he said at the end of it all, "I wish I'd torn that ticket up. I wish I'd torn that ticket up. $315 million, and in the end, misery." That's what Solomon says here. "A grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture." And then, as you look at the broader scene, here is a poor, bankrupt man that has a son to care for, that has a daughter to care for, that has a spouse to care for, that has family, that has other people in the community that all suffer because of that foolish man's choices. My wife and I know a family that the husband got caught up in compulsive gambling and made one poor choice after another poor choice. And I don't know if he went to casinos or if he just did it all online. But friends, be careful, because we can get caught up in very, very dangerous lifestyles that end up hurting us and hurting other people. And in the end, what does it get to you? In verse 17, he says, "This man will eat in darkness." Even the electricity goes off. "In much vexation and sickness and anger." Solomon has spoken up to now about many vanities, emptinesses, chasing after wind. And now it's almost like he goes worse than that. He says now he mentions things that are just plain wrong. He uses this new expression here, a grievous evil, in verse 13. And he says it a little bit later down as well, this grievous evil, this idea of something that is just terrible, it's awful. Wealth, but no wisdom on making wise choices, or down in chapter 6, the idea of having wealth, but no power to enjoy it. It means a grave injustice, a great misfortune that's been done, because money can never truly satisfy, and money can never survive. You may remember the story of the rich man over in Luke chapter 12. Remember, there was a man that had worked hard, and he'd earned a lot, and he had so much stuff that he didn't have anywhere to put it all. And so his solution was to build a bigger what? Barn, right? To build a bigger barn, to build a bigger garage, to build a bigger closet, to build a bigger bank account, to store all that stuff that he was collecting. Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Your life does not consist and is not valued by how much you own. He tells them a parable. He says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." This is a successful farmer. "And that farmer thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops.' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. I'm going to build bigger barns, bigger silos, bring in more trains, more semi-trucks to ship out all that I have and to earn more.' But then God said to him, 'You fool, this night, your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? Jesus said, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So I don't know where it is in your life. I don't know where you may struggle with contentment. But can I just remind you, friends, to keep money in perspective. Money is a necessity in life. We've got to have it in order to pay our bills, to provide for our families, to save up for the future, care for the needs of the church. Money is a necessity, but we've got to be very, very careful that we are not defined by our money and that we are not, as Jesus said, laying up treasure for ourselves on earth when we're going to die and we're going to pass it on to someone else versus being rich toward God. I love that expression, being rich toward God. We can get so consumed with material things, but these things are so temporal. Our latest smartphone is going to one day be obsolete, and before that, it's going to run out of battery power. They don't last but for a few hours. That car is eventually going to slow down, and it's going to break down, and if you lived in the Midwest like I grew up, it's going to rust out before the engine wears out, and you drive this rusty brown car around town. It's going to break down. It's going to grow obsolete. It's going to be stolen, perhaps. Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on this earth where moth can eat it, where rust can destroy it, where thieves can break in and steal it. He says, you lay up treasure in heaven, because only there will things survive forever. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Later on, Jesus was asked a question. Some scribes and Pharisees came to him, and as you know, they often were trying to trip him up and trick him and to twist his words, to misquote him and to turn him against the people. And one day the leaders came up to Jesus and they said, Jesus, what should we do with the tax that the government is charging us? Should we pay it or should we not pay it? And it seemed like the foolproof trick, because if Jesus said, don't pay it, then they could have their little secret recorder, and they could play that back to Pilate and say, see, here's evidence that he's actually a rebel and that he's telling us not to obey the authorities. So if he says, don't pay it, that means that he's actually being subversive against the government. If he says, do pay it, then that means that he is saying to support the Roman corrupt governmental system. So whether you pay it or you don't pay it, you're kind of darned if you do and darned if you don't. There's no right answer to the question, so to speak. But Jesus, as always, in his wisdom, the perfect master teacher, sees right through their hoax. And he says, this is what you need to do. You need to pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And you need to pay to God what belongs to God. So what belongs to Caesar? Well, the things that the government charges us, according to our tax system, we have a responsibility and a duty to pay, right? We're to be submissive to the leaders that God has placed over us. It doesn't always make it easy. It certainly doesn't make it fun. But that's our duty as citizens. Christians should really be the best citizens in the world. And it's ironic because our true citizenship is not here on this earth. It's in heaven. But because of our citizenship in heaven, it should put our earthly citizenship in perspective. And we should actually be the most law-abiding, respectful, tax-paying citizens on the planet. The best workers on the planet, because our true owner and boss is not any temporal boss, but is Jesus Christ himself, our master in heaven above. So we are supposed to honor the Lord. We're supposed to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But then Jesus says, make sure that you're rendering to God what belongs to God. And I think perhaps he even had a coin with an image of a Caesar on it. And that coin was belonging, so to speak, to Caesar. It had been minted somewhere, and that was really the commodity that's spent on this earth. I mean, if we pull out our dollar bills and our change out of our wallets and our purses, we're going to see George Washington. We're going to see Abraham Lincoln and Benjamin Franklin, if we're lucky. But if you, regardless of how much you have, there's images of people, and God says, you spend that on the earthly things, but you save what's most important. Remember that more than those pieces of paper and those pieces of copper and nickel and whatever other elements go into our coinage, that those things may have the imprints and the images of kings and of presidents and of important people that remind us of our U.S. government. But he says, more than that, remember that your life has stamped upon it the image of God. So you are to say what is most important, and you are to render what is most important to God himself. Render to God what belongs to God. You have been created in the image of God. You've been created to worship God, to know and delight in God, and God wants you to give your very life as a sacrifice of praise to him. Render to God what is God's. Some people ask me, you know, should I tithe at the church? Or, you know, how do I understand biblical teaching on giving and on stewardship? And my answer would simply be, the Bible in the Old Testament does talk about a tithing system. In the Old Testament, we see mention of how the Jews were supposed to tithe their wages and tithe their crops, and they were supposed to give of the first fruits and bring it to the temple and to honor God. When we get over to the New Testament, the only real mention that we see of tithe is where Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, and he says, you tithe your mint and your cumin and your money and all these things, and that's good, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. He says that you need to do what I've required of the Old Testament Jewish law because you're still under the Old Testament law system. But he says, make sure you don't neglect what is more important, justice, compassion, mercy. And when we get to the epistles, which would be the most direct teaching given to the church, we don't see any specific passages that mention tithing. We don't see any specific passages that say, you shall give 10% to the Lord and everything else is for you to spend on your own, okay? So what we do need to do is investigate the passages of Scripture and ask, what do they say and what is God's will? First of all, we need to understand not 10%, but 100% belongs to the Lord, okay? All of it belongs to the Lord. We are stewards of His property. So let's just get out of our minds this idea of, okay, I'm going to nickel and dime God and figure out how much I owe him so I can get on the rest and spend it on myself. All of it belongs to him, and he wants us to use all of it for his glory. Secondly, not only does all of it belong to him, but let's not be limited to a specific percentage or a specific dollar amount, but rather let's understand that giving is a matter of the heart. The Bible says that it is out of the heart that our mouth speaks. And the Bible says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So whether you're speaking words or whether you're putting money in an offering plate, the choices that you make and the actions that you perform are a reflection of what's on the inside. So if we're stingy on the outside, it's reflective of a heart that's selfish on the inside. Now, maybe you're saying, I want to give more. I'm praying that I'll give more. I just can't right now. Okay, that's a heart issue. God knows that. He's glorified by that. God knows your motives. And because he knows your motives, he can praise a widow that drops in two tiny little coins while he rebukes those that are giving 100 times that amount but are doing it for the wrong motives. They're doing it to be praised. They're doing it to be recognized. She's doing it because she loves Jesus. You see the difference? It's a heart issue. And then we see, particularly in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we see a number of biblical principles for stewardship. We see that our giving should be cheerful because God does not want you to give out of duty or compulsion. It says he loves a cheerful giver. He loves someone that enjoys giving. He loves someone that is thinking about the kingdom causes that money is going toward. It says in that passage that we are to give sacrificially. We're to give sacrificially. I've heard it described that Christian giving means that you give until it hurts, and then you give a little bit more. Because if you only give until it hurts, you haven't sacrificed yet. But when you push, just like you're on a run and you want to give up, and then you push a little bit further, that's giving that's going to sacrifice, that comes at expense, but at the same time that God is glorified. There's a spirit of trust. Okay, God, I'm going to step out on faith on this and trust that you're going to provide for my needs. And we could spend the rest of this morning into late afternoon hearing story after story of people in our church that have stepped out on faith and have seen God provide in amazing, amazing ways. So this is not meant to be a stewardship sermon, so to speak, but it should speak to our lives that all money needs to be kept in perspective, that all money belongs to God, that God is the one that gives us treasure, but it is simply on loan, and that we will be accountable to him for what we do. Another principle of giving and stewardship is the idea of first fruits, that we give God our best, that we give him our first, rather than waiting and giving him the scraps and the leftovers at the end, if we're lucky and there's anything left over at all. Give him your best. Trust him. He will provide for you. He is glorified when we give to Him generously. So is the tithe a mandate or a command for the New Testament? Well, that's probably a bigger conversation for a bigger day, but God is far more concerned about the heart of the matter, that all of it belongs to Him, that God wants us to give sacrificially, generously, cheerfully. We could also use the term proportionately, that He expects those who have little to give little comparatively, those who have much to give much comparatively. That these kinds of principles are far more important than a specific percentage or dollar amount. And I believe that as you ask God to give you wisdom, that He will bless you and guide you as to what you need to be giving as a person, as a family. But certainly, start somewhere. Start somewhere. Don't say, well, I'll start next month when I have a little bit more, or next year when I get that raise. Start now, even if it's small. And don't limit it just to a dollar amount alone, but think about how you can glorify and honor God and render to God what belongs to Him with every area of your life. Maybe you don't have a lot to give, but you can give your time. You can open up your home for ministry. You can be an encouragement to someone else. I mean, a smile is worth $1 million. There's people that are rich, but they're miserable. Far better to have a little and to be thankful for it. And we're going to get to that in just a moment in our text here as well. But can I just encourage you to ask God to give you wisdom and to not be like this tragic, grievous man here who ends up sitting in the darkness with the lights out in much vexation and sickness and anger because he clung to his riches and then he wasted it on a bad investment. Lay up treasure in heaven, and I guarantee it will not be a bad investment. Well, we've seen that money cannot satisfy. We've seen that money can't survive past this earth. Thirdly, and lastly, we want to see that money can't give you significance. Money can't give you significance. Look with me down at verses 18 and following. And I'm going to read from 18 all the way through the end of chapter 6. Okay? So listen carefully to this. Where's our identity? Where's our meaning and our sense of significance or importance in life? Let it not be in money, friends. It says in 5:18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Chapter 6, verse 1, "There's an evil that I've seen under the sun." That same kind of idea, that grievous evil that we saw back in 5:13. "There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same place?" He's speaking there simply of Sheol, of the place of the dead. He's not making a statement about heaven or hell here. He's just simply saying that whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you owned a lot and passed it on to someone else, or whether you were a stillborn child, all go to the place of death. Okay, this is like what it says in Hebrews. It is appointed for man once to die. Every man, every woman, every person will die. Do not all go to the same place. Verse 7, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named by God himself. God is the one that guides and providentially orchestrates everything that happens. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? What is Solomon's main point in this whole passage that I just read from 5:18 all the way to 6:12? I think it's this. Simply, enjoy life. Enjoy life. Ecclesiastes can be taken as the most depressing book of the Bible, or it could be taken as the most hopeful book of the Bible, because he's saying, in spite of all of the injustices and oppressions and all those head-scratching experiences that you have, Lord, I don't know what's going on, I don't understand, I'm discouraged. Instead of being bogged down and dragged down in discouragement and anxiety, he says, simply enjoy the simple life that God has given to you. Find happiness in the simple things of life. And I believe that our enemy, Satan, is out to try and steal that joy from us. I think he wants to have us focus on the negative. He wants us to complain and bicker and grumble and look at others and say, if only I had that, if only I had that, then I would be happy, rather than being content and satisfied with what God has already given to us. This is the reoccurring theme that we see over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2, verse 24, there's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This I saw is from the hand of God. Or over in chapter 3, verse 12, it says, I perceive there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Or down in verse 22, I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Or in chapter 8, verse 15, we see, I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. You say you're not convinced yet? Okay, well, let me show you chapter 9, verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Now, obviously, that's if you're making wise choices and are not compromising or sinning. As long as it's within the boundaries that God has provided, he says, go and enjoy it. Man, if you've got children at home, enjoy the pitter-patter of those feet as long as they're still around. You know, if you're retired, enjoy that cup of coffee in the morning and a little bit of quiet time with the Lord. Enjoy the simple gifts of God that he's given to you. Watching your kids grow up, watching your grandkids grow up, getting out and weeding all those Yucca Valley weeds that are growing up in the spring. Somehow we're supposed to even find joy in just getting outside and getting a little bit of fresh air in the midst of our toil. Just stop and smell the roses, right? That's the old expression. Just stop for a second from the frenzy and the busyness and all the unfairness that we see. Shut the television off and enjoy the blessings of life. Look around and be thankful to God. I love what Proverbs 15 says. Listen to this. Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Which would you rather have? A little bit or treasure? Well, the treasure sounds good at first, but when you realize behind that big pile of gold is all this trouble lurking, you know what? That little isn't so bad after all. Because with that comes love, and with that comes a fear of God and a relationship with him. Or listen to the next verse, Proverbs 15, 17. Better is a dinner of herbs, just a little pot of stew, where love is, than a fattened ox and hatred with it. I would much rather sit at a dinner table with my family and enjoy some tomato soup and a grilled cheese sandwich than to go to a five-course steak dinner and be with a bunch of people that are angry and hateful and malicious. Which is going to bring greater joy? It's the simple things of life, right? Money can't give you significance. Be thankful. Enjoy life with moderation within the boundaries that God has provided. Down over in Ecclesiastes, in chapter, what verse was it here? It says at the end of chapter 5, verse 20, look at this, 5, verse 20. The person that enjoys life and the simple gifts of God, it says he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You know, it says in the Bible that the joy of the Lord is our strength, that God gives us a certain contentment and joy and peace that is able to push through the storms of life. This reminds me of the story of Jacob. Remember that Jacob was a young man. He traveled to his uncle Laban's house, and he saw a woman that he couldn't get his eyes off of. Beautiful Rachel. And it says that Jacob went to Rachel's dad, his uncle, and asked permission to marry her. And she said, I'll let you marry her, but it's going to take you 7 years of hard work to do so. He works those 7 years, and oh, Laban, that trickster, finally got Jacob back for all the times that Jacob had tricked his brother Esau, right? Jacob gets a taste of his own pottage, so to speak, and he learns what it means to feel like to be tricked and betrayed. He ends up marrying Leah instead of Rachel. But then in that time, in the mystery of God's providence, God allows him to also later marry Rachel, and Jacob agrees to work an additional 7 years to marry Rachel. 7 years. I mean, is any woman worth that? You better believe it. You better believe it. You see, you were wondering what I was going to say there. You better believe 7 years is worth it. And it says, listen to this. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love that he had for her. But a few days. It just passed like the blink of an eye because he loved this woman so much. And Ecclesiastes 5 says, when you love God and you fear God and you're thankful and satisfied for the small things that he gives to you, that just as you enjoy a meal and a beverage and the toil even of your work, he says that the days of your life will not be remembered because God has kept you so occupied with the joy on your heart. I need that word. I need that encouragement to trust in the Lord and enjoy the things that he has given to us. Friends, your significance, your importance in this world is not going to be measured by your bank account or by what's in your garage or by how many computers or phones that you have. Your significance is found in only one thing, and that is God himself. God gives you significance, okay? We all need this, perhaps more than anybody. The young generation needs to know this. Because children, teenagers, young adults, they're going to be told that you've got to get this kind of job, this kind of career, this kind of TV, this kind of car, this kind of phone. They're going to get this constant message 24/7. Even when they're sleeping, they're going to get beeps on their phone reminding them that they need something else. There's something else out there that's going to give them happiness and meaning and significance. But friends, it does not come from stuff. It's not going to satisfy. True significance comes not from your house or your car or your wardrobe or your paycheck or anything else. It comes in Christ. Friends, remember, Romans 8 says, you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. God has given us something far more valuable than riches, and that is the Holy Spirit that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. That's where your significance is found. You are important to God and to others, not because of what you have, but because of who you are and who you are in Christ. If you're saved, then God loves you. He has set his favor and affection on you, and nothing can take that away from you, okay? So don't compare yourself to others. Don't think, oh, when I have that, I'll be somebody. When I get that or go there, then I'll be important. You are important to God through Christ right now. Galatians 2 says, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So this morning the reminder is that there are many things money can do, but there are far more things it can't do. And your money in the eyes of God is no more valuable than this Monopoly dollar right here. 500, big deal, okay? All right, God has blessed you. He wants you to use it for eternal purposes. Don't just invest your treasures on earth where moth and rust and thieves can steal it and destroy it. Invest your treasures in heaven because there you will earn an eternal reward. Be thankful and satisfied with a little and leave the results with Him. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, we thank You for this reminder. We all are tempted to compare ourselves with others or to grow disgruntled or dissatisfied or covetous toward others and what they may have. Lord, just help us to be thankful, whether we have little or whether we have much, whether we're in plenty or whether we're in need, to be content. Thank You for that secret of contentment, and that our meaning and value is found not in what we have, but in who we are in Christ. Lord, we thank You for the adoption that we have through the Holy Spirit, that we can call You our Abba this morning. And that privilege, Lord, is more than all the money that this world has, that we can call the God of the universe our Dad. We thank You for salvation. We thank You for eternal life. And if there be anyone here this morning that doesn't know You or perhaps is putting their hope in temporal riches that will never satisfy, I pray that this would be a wake-up call, that they would put You first and seek first Your kingdom, and that You will add to us the needs that we have. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.